To praise the Lord together. Thank you, worship team, for leading us before the throne of grace in worship. Now let's approach the throne of grace in prayer, please. Father, we do thank you for the fact that Christ was born, Emmanuel, God with us, that he came to be given the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That he came to seek and to save the lost. And Father, we would have no hope in this world because we're all lost apart from Christ's coming. But we're thankful that he lived a perfect life, that he died and that he rose again, and that through faith in him alone, we can have life eternal. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us in the midst of these challenging days. There are many different things going on, the normal challenges of life. We have people who are dealing with significant illnesses. We have people who are getting over surgeries and facing surgeries in the near future. And Lord, we pray that you would lead and guide in each of those situations, that you would bring your healing hand on people, that you would be glorified in these situations, and that everyone involved would be drawn closer to you, Lord, as a result of the challenges of life. Lord, we pray for the challenge of COVID-19 in our world. We pray for the protection of people in our community and beyond. We pray for healthcare workers on the front lines who are battling the disease, and we pray for others who are affected by it. We pray for church and church leaders throughout our world. We know it's not easy in those situations, and we pray that you would lead and guide as we know that you promised to have done and to do. And then, Lord, in these challenging days, we know that in 2 Timothy 2, you tell us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. So in the midst of a very challenging year, in many ways, we pause to pray for President Trump and Vice President Pence. We pray for President-elect Joe Biden and Vice President-elect Kamala Harris. We pray for their cabinets. We pray for their leadership teams. We pray for our congressmen and women. We pray for our governor, Governor Pete Ricketts. Lord, these are challenging days to be leaders in our country. And Lord, we pray for your wisdom for them. I pray that they would look into your word to see what you have to say and that they would have a desire to please you first of all. I pray that many would be drawn to Christ in those positions. And I pray that for our leaders, they need Christ. So many of them need Christ. Some do know Christ and walk with Christ, and we're thankful for the salt and light they are in the world, but we know our leaders, our country, our whole nation needs to be drawn to you, not away from you. And so we pray that for our country. And Lord, I pray that we would have your heart for lost people, because you desire all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we pray that in these days. The people we know, the people we pray for, the people we care about. And I pray for all of us this Christmas season, Lord, that the wonder of God becoming a man would impact us in a fresh new way, because we're so familiar with the story, it can become almost routine. And Lord, it was not routine for you to come to this earth. And so we pray in a special way that you'd speak to all of our hearts. In a fresh way, as we open your word and read the familiar words that we've heard so many times over the years, may it impact us in a way that would change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you this morning to open with me to Luke chapter 2, to some of probably the most well-known verses in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Although it was over 42 years ago, I will never forget. I will never forget when Betty and I welcomed our firstborn son and named him Jason. I'll never forget it. We had gone to Lamaze classes for weeks. And then the day came, and we went to St. Anthony's Hospital in Denver, and I had the easy job. I was the coach. Betty had the hard job. And after a long and challenging labor, she gave birth to our firstborn son. And I remember when that was over, that I thought two things. One was, my wife is amazing. And the second was, I think I've just witnessed a miracle. And I tell you, since that day, our lives have never been the same. And I think that's true of every baby that's born. It affects the family and affects a whole bunch of other people. The birth of a baby is significant. But this morning, we're going to talk about the birth of a baby that didn't just affect his family and a bunch of other people. His birth was designed to affect everyone in the world. It was designed to impact you. And that is what is so amazing about this story of the birth of Jesus. When Jesus was born, it truly was a miraculous birth in every sense of the word. Because Mary was a virgin. She had never known a man. But God did that which is humanly impossible. And so God became man. Think of that. The creator of the universe became man in the form of a little baby with all kinds of needs. And he was born to impact our lives. And as we study Luke chapter 2, we see that his birth made a huge impact immediately. It had to, because it was like no other birth in all of history. And so what did that impact look like? Well, we're going to find out as we study the passage together today. Read with me these familiar words in Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 1 does not begin by mentioning Jesus. It begins by mentioning Caesar Augustus. And at the beginning of the story, it looks like Caesar Augustus is in charge. Here was this man in Rome, 1,500 miles from the land of Israel. He was head of the Roman Empire, the vast Roman Empire. He was the most powerful man in the world. It looks like he's in charge. He came up with this idea. He wanted a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. That would include the entire Roman Empire, which was significant. And that was intense because the land of Israel was under his control, under Rome's control. And the edict was very unsettling because everyone knew that this census would eventually affect their taxes, because Rome was very effective at collecting taxes and the people were getting sick and tired of it. But not only that, the census was very inconvenient for most people because everyone had to go to his own city. That means the city of his ancestry. And for Joseph and Mary, that meant that they, as both being descendants of David, had to go to Bethlehem, which was the birthplace of King David, to register. And that created a major problem because Joseph and Mary didn't live anywhere near Bethlehem. They lived clear up in Nazareth, in Galilee. To get to Bethlehem would have been at least an 80-mile trip. A significant part of that trip would have been uphill, some of it over rugged, difficult terrain. It would be a very difficult trip for anyone, but it would especially be a difficult trip for a woman who is pregnant and in her third trimester. It would have been almost torture. But they made the trip. Yes, it seemed like Caesar Augustus was in charge. And from a human perspective, he was, but it's always good to remember that God is the one who is ultimately in charge. Caesar wasn't ultimately in charge at all. He thought he was. He didn't know God. He didn't care about God. But God was still in control. In these challenging days of trying to figure out the role of government, it's important to understand in this story that God used a government edict by a European dictator to relocate Joseph and Mary to the exact place where Jesus had to be born. Who was in charge here? God was. You see, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be. 700 years earlier, the prophet Micah had made it very clear in these familiar words, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. That's why Joseph and Mary couldn't stay in Nazareth. That's why they had to go to Bethlehem. God was orchestrating his master plan. He always has a master plan. Even when we don't understand it, even when we don't understand why these things have to happen, he always has a master plan. Doesn't that bring you comfort in the midst of all we're facing today? God is still on the throne and his master plan is being lived out. As we study this story, I think it's also important to be reminded and to understand that Joseph and Mary were husband and wife when this trip took place. There is some confusion about that because of some of the language that's used here. But in Matthew chapter 1, we're told that previously an angel had come to Joseph after he found out that Mary was pregnant and he knew he was not the father. He had decided to put her away secretly, not publicly, but secretly. But an angel appeared to him in a dream and told him to take Mary as his wife. And Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 tells us, Joseph took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. I think it's important to understand this. Mary was not only a virgin when she became pregnant, she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Joseph made sure of that. He wanted to let everyone who was paying attention at all to know that this was indeed a virgin birth. He was an amazing man with high standards. So when Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, they were already married, but because they had not yet consummated their marriage, verse 5 speaks of Mary being engaged to him. That's because they were not considered married in the fullest sense. They had not yet consummated the marriage. That's the thought here. But this is not an engaged couple in our kind of language, traveling and doing these things together. This is a married couple experiencing this together. And while they were there, there was a time where Mary said, apparently to Joseph, something like, Joseph, it's time. And so, while they were there, she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths, and she placed him in a manger, a feeding trough. It may have been made of wood. It may have been made of stone. Even today, you can go to Israel and see stone feeding troughs. But that's where he was placed. Now, to wrap him in cloths, that was common. It's kind of like swaddling. It's the kind of thing you do with a newborn baby. But to place a baby in a feeding trough, that wasn't common at all. That was almost unheard of, except perhaps among the homeless. But most Jewish people, as they thought of the arrival of the Messiah, would have never thought something like that could happen. That's not where you would put the child who was born king. But why did they have to do that? Why did they have to place baby Jesus in a feeding trough? It's because, verse 7 says, there was no room for them in the inn. Now, our tendency sometimes we read the Bible is to put those kinds of statements in our culture. And we need to understand this is in a different culture. Some people picture almost a no vacancy sign over an inn or two in the town or over a hotel. That's kind of the idea that comes to our mind when we read this passage. But I don't think that's what it was like at all. The word inn could be, and maybe is better translated, guest room. Because there was no room for them in the guest room. They were back in Bethlehem. That was the home of their ancestors. There's a very good chance that they had family in Bethlehem. They may have been distant relatives, but there's a very good chance they would have had some relatives. And when they went there, they would have been hoping to use some kind of guest room. It's interesting, the word guest room, the word translated in here, is translated guest room later in the book of Luke. Do you remember when Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, before the night he was betrayed, he asked some of his disciples to go prepare a room to celebrate the Passover with him and all of his disciples. Do you remember that story? He said to them, and you shall say to the owner of the house in Luke chapter 20, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? It's the same word translated in here. Now, I know there's a lot we don't know about this story, but there's a very good chance that they went there hoping that they would be able to have some kind of guest room. The guest room Jesus went to in Jerusalem was an upper room big enough to hold 12 people plus himself. It could have been a family member. They may have had several family members, and all the guest rooms were taken. And then there was a problem because there were probably many other families who'd come to Bethlehem who were descendants of David as well. They may have taken up all the guest rooms, and the guest rooms may have been quite full of people. That's not exactly where you would want to have a baby. So somehow they ended up in a place where animals were kept. And sometimes the barn was almost like a room attached to the house. You can even visit houses that are demonstrating that in Israel today. We happen to be in one of those. And you just went through this tunnel down to this area that would have been where the animals were housed. It's possible that's where they were sent. Early tradition said that he was born in a cave. We just don't know for sure, but he went somewhere where there were animals, apparently, and certainly a feeding trough. They did it for space, and they did it for privacy. And it was there she gave birth, and it was there that Mary wrapped the baby in cloths and placed him in that manger, in that feeding trough. But think about that. God did not arrange for the Messiah to be born in a palace with a hand-carved cradle. He designed for the Messiah to be born in a place where there were probably animals with all the sounds and smells of animals, and placed in a trough where they were fed. I think it's a clear reminder. Again, we don't know all the reasons why God would do that, but I think one of the reasons is that Jesus demonstrated amazing humility to come to this earth. Think of what it was like for him to leave the glories of heaven and come to this sin-cursed earth. That was a big step down. But not only that, he was willing to come in the lowest entry basically possible. The kind of thing that a homeless person would experience. He was willing to do that because of his great humility. I hope you understand the Christmas story is filled with lots of humility. And we see that as the story continues, because once the Messiah was born, his birth was not first announced to the religious leaders. It was not first announced in the temple. It was not first announced in some wealthy government official's courtyard. It was announced to lowly and humble shepherds. The Messiah did not come just for the rich and the privileged. He came for everyone. As a matter of fact, throughout his life, he always reached out to the poor and the lonely. And even his arrival seemed to set the tone for his life and ministry. But look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Think about this. Jesus, the light of the world, had just been born. In the previous chapter, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, had declared that the coming Messiah would be the sunrise from on high. He said when the Messiah came, it would be like light shining into the darkness. He was speaking spiritually there. But it's interesting here that the first announcement of the birth of Jesus was in that kind of setting where there was darkness because it was night, and all of a sudden an angel shows up and these shepherds are seeing the glory of God explode in the sky. Indeed, the light of the world had arrived. You can just imagine the light of the glory of God just piercing that darkness. Verse 9 says this, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." They weren't just frightened. The word translated, or the phrase translated, terribly frightened, means terrified. They were scared to death. So the first thing the angel said to them is, "Do not be afraid." But the angel had more to say. He said to them, "In Bethlehem, in the city of David, a Savior had been born." The word Christ means Messiah. He's saying the Messiah has come, and he is the Lord. And it's obvious that the angel wanted the shepherds to see this baby because it's certainly implied in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." You need to go see this. You need to see what God has done. Bethlehem wasn't that big. We're told today that it's a population of about 25,000 people. But in those days, it was quite small. Most historians believe it was probably 1,000 people or less. And so it would not be that difficult to find a newborn baby in a town that size. Again, the angel had said he'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes. This will be a sign to you. He'll be wrapped in cloths, King James says swaddling clothes, and lying in a manger. There may have been other babies in that town wrapped in cloths, snuggled up, but it would be very unlikely for any baby to be placed in a feeding trough. So when they went to Bethlehem, what do you think they looked for? Feeding troughs. Where are the animals? Where are places they feed cows and horses and donkeys? And eventually they found him. And it's interesting, though, that even after the angel told the shepherds all these things, then it was not just the one angel. It began with one angel, but then it exploded beyond that, because in verse 13 we see suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And then, as suddenly as the angel had first appeared, they were all gone. It was dark again. And the shepherds decided that they needed to do what had been suggested to them. They needed to go see what they had been told. So verse 16 says, "They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in a manger." Think of what they must have thought about when they saw that baby laying in the manger. They would have thought to themselves about what the angel had told them, that this is the Savior. This is the one who will save people from their sins. This is Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord. We're not told that they bowed down and worshiped. But I can't believe they could do anything else, because they were in the presence of Emmanuel, God in human flesh. It's a wonderful story. A story we all know, a story we're all familiar with. But I think it's important to note the story does not end here. It seems like it's the end of the story, but it's not. Because what Luke wants us to see as we understand this story is to see the immediate impact of the birth of Jesus. Verse 16 says, they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Who did they tell? As soon as they saw it, who did they tell? Obviously, Joseph and Mary. It began there. But then immediately, it seems clear that they told other people as well, because in verse 18 we read, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. So it seems to make it very clear there were a number of people who heard it, and when they did, what was their response? Wonder, amazement. If you can read and study the story of the birth of Christ and not be filled with wonder, something is terribly wrong. That is the natural, appropriate response to Jesus coming to this earth. Wonder and amazement. But there's someone else who took it to the whole next level. Look at verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. She wasn't just amazed. She took it to a deeper level. She saw what she had been told as a treasure. And because it was a treasure, she thought about it deep within her heart. She really took time to meditate on what had happened. She had been told, as verse 18 talked about it, those who had heard it were wondering at the things which were told them by the shepherds. She began with that response, but it went much deeper. Think of all the things she would have had to put together in her mind as she's trying to sort all of this out. I think throughout Luke, you just kind of get this idea. She keeps learning new truths about this Jesus that she just had given birth to, and the one she was told ahead of time she would give birth to. She just keeps putting the pieces together, and soon it's going to be this beautiful, beautiful collage of who Jesus really is. I'm guessing her mind went back to when Gabriel had first come to her and told her she was going to give birth to the baby, to the Messiah. I'm sure she remembered that Gabriel had told her about Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptist, and then she probably remembered her trip. I'm sure she remembered her trip all the way down to see Elizabeth, and how when she walked in the room that both the baby and Elizabeth responded because the Holy Spirit prompted them to, because they were in the presence of the Messiah. And I have to believe that she looked back on how God had revealed to Joseph, who was ready to put her away and never have anything more to do with her, how God had intervened and how Joseph had agreed to marry her and take her as his wife, and he lovingly did that. And then she must have looked back on how God provided for her as she made all that long, distant, long trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem with Joseph, and how she found a place to give birth to this baby. And now the shepherds walk in that night, apparently that same night, and she's getting further input about who this Messiah Jesus is. And she thought to herself, I can't just be amazed. I have to take this deep in my heart and really think about this and meditate on who Jesus really is. So in this passage at this end, as Luke summarizes this story, he talks about the response of wonder and amazement. He talks about the response of heartfelt reflection, like Mary demonstrated. And then he concludes with a third response, the response of worship. Back to the shepherds. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They saw exactly what the angel said they would see. They thought about what they'd heard from the angel and from the angels. They thought about what they had seen. And the most wonderful thing they saw that day was not the angels. The most wonderful thing they saw that night was the child, the Messiah. They thought about all that they had seen and heard, and they had to praise and glorify God. That's one very appropriate response to the birth of Jesus. Is worship. If you find it hard to worship in response to this time of year, something is terribly wrong. It's an appropriate response. So as Luke wraps up this story, he really emphasizes the immediate impact. The impact of wonder and amazement, the impact of heartfelt pondering, and the impact of worship. And my question to you today is, how will the birth of Jesus impact you today? Will you respond with wonder and amazement, like those who heard the story of the shepherds? Will you respond with heartfelt reflection like Mary? Have you taken time, or will you take time this week to just meditate on the events surrounding the birth of Christ? In the busyness of this season, are you taking time to deep within your heart ponder the amazing reality of Christ's coming? And then thirdly, are you ready to respond with worship? We've had the joy of doing that already this morning. What a great response to the birth of our Savior. But is your life marked by that? Not just at this season of the year, but by every day of the year. Worshiping because of who Jesus really is. And worshiping with the reality that Jesus really is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And my challenge to you today is this: if you do not know Jesus as your Savior personally, today can be the day. You can realize that He is the promised one who came to you, who came to this earth for you, and that by trusting in what He has done for you on the cross, He can not just be a Savior, He can be your Savior. You know, there are a lot of facts in history, and what worries me about this time of year is that some people, when it comes to the birth of Jesus, they just want to say, I know that happened. They treat it like a historical fact. A historical fact like George Washington was the first president of the United States. Will that change your life? No. You can just leave that as a historical fact. But Jesus' coming is not just a historical fact, although it is clearly historical. It's designed to impact the world. It's designed to impact you. And so don't leave this message of Jesus coming to the earth as a historical fact. It doesn't simply belong there. It's designed to change your life. And the question today is, will you let it? Will you just let who Jesus is really change your life? Because He really is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have heard this story so many times. I'm old enough that I just admit, I don't want to admit how many times I've heard this story. There's part of me that doesn't want to admit how many times I've preached it. And I know that there have been times the story hasn't impacted me like it should. And I pray, Lord, that the impact would begin in my life today and that it would spread throughout this sanctuary, that would spread to those who are listening online, and that we would all realize we can't just sit there and give credence to a historical fact. We have to respond. And may we respond in a way that would bring honor and glory to you for all that you've richly done for us. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep adoring him. He is worthy of our praise and our worship. Because it really is true. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's let that impact our lives as we leave here today, as we connect with other people, as we point people to Jesus, because he really is who the angels said he is. Thank you.